congregation, boys and girls, if you looked at your bulletin today, you know that tonight I'm going to preach about the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Just three simple words. Thy kingdom come. I wonder if any of you have thought about that. Have asked yourself, why is that the second petition? What does Jesus mean by that phrase? Why does it not say, may thy church prosper? And we will see later that there is, of course, an obvious connection between the coming of God's kingdom and the prosperity of God's church. And yet, Christ chose his words carefully. He deliberately taught his disciples and us, thy kingdom come. And why is that, congregation? Because Christ wanted them and us to understand that the ultimate purpose of his coming into the world was to reestablish the kingdom of God. So, boys and girls, if I would ask you, why did Jesus come into the world? Many of you would probably raise your hand and say, Pastor, he came to save sinners. That's true. He came to save sinners. But see, there is more to it than that. I would ask you the next question, and I ask you, congregation, for what is then the ultimate reason why he came to save sinners? Why did he come and give himself as a ransom? And I know, of course, that saved sinners are sinners who are brought into a right relationship with God. But we saw this morning how that when Jesus ends his sermon on the mount, that he emphasized in no uncertain terms that the citizens of his kingdom will always be known by the fact that they are doers of his word. And so, the ultimate reason why he came was not merely to save us from our sins, although that was absolutely essential. But ultimately, the goal of his redeeming work is that we human beings might become, again, faithful citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That again, by the amazing grace of God, we might be restored to be what God originally created us to be. So in other words, when God created Adam and Eve, and he created them in his image, God established his kingdom on earth. God created two remarkable creatures. He created a man and a woman in his image, who would knowingly and lovingly devote their life to the God who created them, who would lovingly and freely and voluntarily surrender their entire life unto the God who made them. In other words, God made Adam and Eve as two creatures who would willingly and lovingly honor their Creator as their sovereign King. And that's what the devil challenged. When he came with that wicked suggestion, and when he said to Eve, are you sure you heard it right? Are you sure you really know what God said? Did he really say that you may not eat from that tree? Because you see, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was the ultimate test that God gave to those first creatures, to Adam and Eve. A test whether they would honor his kingship, whether they would honor his sovereign right to tell them exactly what to do and what not to do. And if Eve had only remembered what God really said, if only she would have said, let me go and ask my husband. Let me ask him, what is it that God said? And the fall would have never occurred. And so what Satan really suggested to Adam and Eve He said, God is not telling you everything, because once you eat from that tree, you will be in charge. Once you eat of that tree, you will be as God. And you will be able to determine yourself what you want to do. You will no longer have to be subject to the will of your Creator. You will be in charge. And congregation, as I've said often here, that was the lie that they fell for. That's the lie that man has embraced ever since. Ever since that wretched day, humanity has lived in rebellion towards God. That's what it means to be a sinner. To be a sinner means to be a rebel. To be a sinner means that we are determined to do our will rather than God's will. That's our natural inclination. That's how we are born in this world. And so this world is a world that is populated by rebels. That's why God sent such a severe judgment to the first world. Because that first world rose up against Him in such an extraordinary way that the only way God could deal with the wickedness that was flourishing, and we have no idea how bad it was, but it must have been so bad that the only way that God could remedy that and reestablish His cause in this world by sending a worldwide flood. And then with Noah, He starts over. But the goal, the ultimate goal, was to reestablish in this world His kingdom, was to bring forth throughout all the generations men and women who would again willingly surrender themselves to the kingship of God. And so what happened when Adam and Eve sinned and when they were expelled from the garden? For at that moment, the kingdom of heaven, which was had come upon earth, that kingdom of heaven was withdrawn into heaven. And yet, you know that God immediately revealed to Adam and Eve that He would remedy the situation. He told Adam and Eve that in the fullness of time, He would send the seed of the woman into the world. He basically told Adam and Eve that from that day forward, that the world would be a battlefield. A battlefield between God and between the prince of this world, namely Satan. Because that's what Satan wants. Satan wants the world to serve him. That's why he called the prince of the world. That's why he had the audacity to say to Jesus in the wilderness, "If you bow before me, if you worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." What a brazen temptation that was. And of course Christ rejected it. But there you see his agenda. There you see what Satan is after. And so God told Adam and Eve, from this day forward, world history is going to be a battle between those two kingdoms. They will be fighting against each other. Satan will try to gain worldwide dominion, but I promise you that when the seed of the woman will come, I will establish my kingdom, and he will gain the ultimate victory. Through his coming, my kingdom will be reestablished. Because what is meant by a kingdom? So, boys and girls, if I would ask you that, what is a kingdom? Well, hopefully you would say, Pastor, it has something to do with a king. Something to do with a king. That's correct. So, a kingdom is a realm, an environment in which people honor a king. Now, we don't have so many kingdoms today, but in Bible times, that was very common. And so when you were in a certain kingdom, that means that in that country, everybody honored that king. If you wanted to live in that kingdom, you had to honor that king. You had to do his bidding. You had to do his will. And in most cases, people did so gladly. They gladly honored their king. Think of how gladly they served David, how they rejoiced when he was established king of Israel. And so when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, theologians refer to this as God's moral kingdom. Of course, when Adam and Eve fell, God did not stop to be king. God has never stopped being king. God is the king of his creation. He rules over his creation. He even rules over the wicked. But when we pray this petition, "Thy kingdom come," we're not praying that the kingdom of God's power would be preserved, because that kingdom always functions. But when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," what we are praying is that God would establish his moral kingdom. Let me explain again what that means. So by God's moral kingdom we mean a kingdom in which human beings again serve God willingly, in which they serve him voluntarily, in which they serve him lovingly. And that's why in Psalm 110 we have those well-known words where it says that God will have a willing people in the day of his power. Now the ungodly, whether they like it or not, cannot escape the kingdom of God's power. But they have no interest in God's moral kingdom. The world hates God's moral kingdom. The world would like to destroy it. Satan would like to destroy it. But when Christ came, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's why in many of his parables, he spoke about the kingdom of heaven. And so he was well aware of the fact that his coming signaled in a very special way the reestablishment of that moral kingdom of God. So he came to accomplish redemption so that sinners that would be saved by him would also willingly serve him. And that's why the Bible keeps on emphasizing that you cannot claim to be a Christian, you cannot claim to be a believer, unless you willingly serve the Savior whose name you profess. That's what Jesus meant this morning when he talked about the doers of his word. Because that's what happens in a healthy kingdom. The citizens of that kingdom will gladly obey the rule of their king. And so it was in paradise. But by the grace of God throughout history, we see God at work in reestablishing his kingdom. And that's why he sent his son into the world. And that's why, boys and girls, what did Jesus say before he ascended? How did he encourage his disciples when he sent them into the world? He said, "All power in heaven and on earth is given unto me." And that's what Christ is doing and will be doing until the world ends. He will establish God's kingdom. Let's turn for a moment to Daniel 2 before we read the text of the Heidelberg Catechism. Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, we read about the first dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of the world. He was the ruler of Babylon. In his day, he was the most powerful man on earth. And then he gets this dream. And he forgot his dream. And he got so angry at his magicians, he would have killed them all because they couldn't tell him. Until Daniel heard about it. And he said, "King, give me time. I will tell you the dream, and I will tell you the meaning. Boys and girls, I'm pretty sure that if I asked you, you'd be able to tell me that dream. That was that dream in which Nebuchadnezzar saw this statue, this amazing statue that was made of all kinds of different materials. Now I want you to open your Bible to Daniel 2. But then in his dream, he saw something amazing. Verse 44 of Daniel 2. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven, listen carefully, set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain with our hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. And so what God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, to this mighty emperor, this mighty king of Babylon, he revealed to him in an amazing picture that ultimately all those kingdoms of the world, because ultimately whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's Alexander the Great, whether it's Napoleon, all of them dreamt that they could gain world dominion. That's the dream of fallen man, to establish our kingdom. But God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, there's a day coming that one will come, that a stone will come, and it will demolish all of those kingdoms. And then, in those days, it says, the kingdom, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's the kingdom that Christ is talking about. That's what he is teaching us. That's what he is teaching us to pray for. The coming of that kingdom. A congregation, that's why it has been rightly said, we can only look at the news or read the news with our Bible next to it. We have to look at what's happening in the world, what has happened in past history, what's happening today, what will be happening in the future. We have to look at that with our Bible. We have to look at it through the lenses of Scripture. Because Scripture tells us that ultimately all of history revolves around the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to his coming, all of history was moving to the great moment in the fullness of time when the King of Kings was born, revealed to the wise men. They knew the king had been born. They came to Jerusalem and they brought appropriate gifts. They wanted to find the king that had been born. God revealed it to them. And so all of history, whether the nations knew it or not, everything was working together to accomplish God's sovereign purpose. That's why even in Babylon, that's why God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. Because ultimately what God was doing, he was preserving his people, even in Babylon. They could not perish. Because out of them, the King of Kings had to be born. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be born. That's why they had to be preserved, even in Babylon. That's why Nebuchadnezzar ultimately had to do God's bidding. That's why, of course, in chapter 4, after he has crawled around the earth when he lived like an animal for 7 years, when God humbled him, and when God broke his pride, then when he comes to his senses, he makes a remarkable confession. As a matter of fact, now turn to Daniel 4 with me. Turn to Daniel 4. Verse 34. Daniel 4, verse 34. So think about abortion, girls. By this time, he had grown claws. His nails had his hands had become claws. He looked like an animal, and he had lived like an animal. This mighty emperor, this proud man, had been humbled by the king of the universe. And then he comes to his senses, and we read, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed or praised the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever." And now look what he says. "Whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand and say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added unto me." But Nebuchadnezzar was never the same. Look what he says. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, the man who stood on the roof of his palace, and he said, Is this not the great Babylon that I have built? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." Nebuchadnezzar got the message. God taught him that he was the king of the universe. And that's why I said God used Nebuchadnezzar. He used Cyrus. He used King Cyrus. Why did God move King Cyrus to do what he did? Because you see, the people of Israel had to return to Jerusalem. And why did they have to return? Because otherwise the Messiah could not be born. So everything was moving. God was orchestrating the history of the world, culminating in the birth of his only begotten Son. And everything that has happened since then only serves one purpose, namely the coming of his kingdom. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, "Go out into all the world, but remember that all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. As you go out into the world, remember, I am king. I am in control of that world. And you must go out. And you must proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. You must go and preach the gospel in order that my kingdom might come." A congregation. That's what's going on in world history. That's why history has been rightly called his story. It is the story of Christ. So all that is happening in history, all the coming and goings of kingdoms, the rising of men to power, all of it is orchestrated by the exalted Christ in order that God's kingdom might come. Congregation, that's the only reason why our nation has had such an extraordinary place in history. God raised up this nation to be an extraordinary nation for one reason only. And that is that through our nation, his kingdom might come. Because in the history of the world, no nation has ever contributed so much to the cause of Christ as United States of America. And that's the only reason why God has raised us up. And that's the only reason why he has prospered us. And that's the only reason why God intervened in the last election. It's not because of some inherent worthiness that we have, because we don't. God intervened in the history of a nation that is guilty of the blood of 60 million babies. A nation that brazenly worships the idols of our age. And yet a land in which many of God's people still dwell.
a nation that God is sparing and preserving for one reason only. And that is His kingdom might come. That our nation might yet, that its life might yet be extended for some time, in order that our nation might continue to be instrumental in the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I said, we have to read the news, we have to watch the news in light of this petition. Because that's what's going on, congregation. And this world will only stand as long as the number of God's citizens has not yet been gathered in. It will only stand until the exalted Christ has accomplished His work. And when that happens, it matters not what the political agenda may be of the mighty men of this world. It matters not. When that number is complete, and the King will return, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will return. Christ will return to permanently establish His eternal kingdom. That's what history is all about. That's what's going on. That's the overarching theme of all that's happening. Now let's turn to Psalm 2, because Psalm 2, in a dramatic way, we sang that psalm together, Psalm 2 in a dramatic way, shows us precisely that. And the reason Psalm 2 is so remarkable is because it is the most amazing statement in all of Scripture that gives us a biblical view of history. Look how it begins. Look how Psalm 2 begins. Why do the heathen rage? And heathen, of course, means those that do not know God, the ungodly. Why do they rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's why I read Acts 4, because there, of course, Peter uses the word Christ. That's what anointed means. It means in Hebrew, against His Messiah. Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's what's going on here below. That's been going on ever since Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. That's going on today. It's the kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth, the mighty of the world, are ultimately, they are conspiring against Christ. Because they are the willing tools of Satan, the prince of this world, whose hatred for Christ is so intense, and whose goal, whose all-consuming goal is to overthrow the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why what we're witnessing in our own country is not ultimately a battle between conservatism and liberalism. What we're witnessing today is the battle between two worldviews. What we're witnessing is the ungodly conspiring against the godly. It's the seed of the serpent waging war with the seed of the woman. And we see they are raging today. We see their rage. We see their anger. We see their enmity. Because ultimately what they would love to do is to so change our nation that there will no longer be any room for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's Satan's goal. Satan's goal is to establish world dominion. And we know from the Bible that there will be a brief moment when he will achieve his goal. When the Antichrist will come. The Antichrist who will be the supreme ruler of the world. The Antichrist, the man of sin, who will be Satan in the flesh. That's why he's called the Antichrist. Just like Christ is God in the flesh, The Antichrist, the man of sin, will be Satan in the flesh. And for a brief moment, he will have world dominion. For a brief moment, it will seem that he has gained the victory at last. But that's why the rest of Psalm 2 is so important. It's so encouraging. Because now look at the second stanza, verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Here comes the key phrase. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So God looks at this. He looks at the rulers and the kings of the earth scheming and conspiring against his anointed. And he laughs. It's like standing in a garden surrounded by a bunch of ants. As if these ants were saying, let's overthrow this man. We would laugh. We would laugh at them squirming around our feet. And so the God of heaven, he said, in spite of all that goes on below, I want you to know that I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. My king, my son, is at his right hand. Now we continue with the third stanza. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so what God is saying here, not only have I put my king on the holy hill of Zion, but his victory is guaranteed. He will prevail because I have given to him the heathen for his inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, I have given to him all the nations of the world. I have given that to him because that's what I promised to Abraham. That in him and through his son, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And congregation, that's what's going on today. And so God is arranging the pieces. He is arranging. He's causing one empire to rise, another one to collapse. But in the meantime, through it all, he's causing his kingdom to come. He's causing the gospel to reach the very ends of the world. And amazingly, wherever that gospel comes, Satan cannot prevent it from coming. Wherever the gospel comes, it triumphs. Wherever the gospel comes, the Lord Jesus Christ manifests his royal power. And that's what's going on. That's why Psalm 2 is so important. That's why in the last stanza, verse 10, it says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, those who rule and govern, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And that's what Jesus means. That's why he teaches us. Thy kingdom come. What are you saying by that petition? He's saying, this is God's agenda. This is my agenda. That's what you must desire. That's what you must long for. That's what you must pray for. That's what you must work towards. You must work towards the coming of my kingdom. You must be praying for my ultimate victory. And so in light of all that, let's read Lord's Day 48. Let's read the language of Lord's Day 48 in light of all that I've tried to explain to you. Lord's Day 48. Which is the second petition, thy kingdom come. That is, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. There's that whole idea of submission. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee. and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all and in all. And so, interestingly, the Catechism is saying, when we pray that petition, it begins with us. So if I translate this, I would say, when we pray that petition, we're saying, Lord, give me grace to behave myself as a citizen of this kingdom. Give me grace that by my life, I may show that I honor the king of that kingdom, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give me grace to be a doer of thy word. Rule me by thy word and spirit, that I may submit myself more and more to thee. Because the true believer realizes that that's our holy obligation. The true believer realizes it's our obligation to honor our King. And that's what our conduct should be. Our conduct should be that even the world can see that we have been with Jesus. That's why we read Acts 4. Even the Sanhedrin had to acknowledge that. They took notice of the fact that these men had been with Jesus. And that's what we're praying for. Lord, in the first place, enable me to fulfill the purpose for which I have been redeemed. Help me to conduct myself in such a way that my life will be a living advertisement for the kingdom of heaven. And that's why Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount that way. That's why he is saying, the citizens of my kingdom, you will know them by the fact that they are doers of my word. They are people who take me seriously, and they take my word seriously. That's what it means to be a citizen of God's kingdom. And that's why you can't claim to be a Christian unless you are a follower of Christ. Unless you also follow him in the pathway of obedience. And so ultimately, when we pray that prayer, give us the grace of self-denial. Because for the Christian, it's a lifelong struggle. The ungodly don't know that. A lifelong struggle between the spirit and the flesh. The new man wants to obey. The old man still wants to disobey. There's that warfare, that struggle that Paul talks about in Romans 7. And so we're praying, Lord, let thy kingdom come. Grant that more and more, my whole life, my way of thinking, my way of speaking, my way of acting, that my whole life may be in conformity to thy word. Oh, Lord, help me to behave myself as a citizen and preserve and increase thy church. Remarkable that they mention the church here, because we need to understand that the kingdom of God and the church of God are not one and the same thing. The kingdom of God is much larger than that. But the church, if you will, is the means whereby God establishes that kingdom. The church is the gateway into the kingdom of heaven. It is through the church that men and women are saved. It is through the ministry of the church that fallen sinners become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's why the church has been called, that's not original with me, the church has been called the militia of Christ. It's Christ's spiritual army, armed with spiritual weapons, namely the weapon of the gospel. And with those spiritual weapons, the militia of Christ goes to the ends of the world and proclaims the gospel, so that sinners might be saved and might become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's why the church plays a crucial role in the coming of that kingdom. And the devil knows that. That's why the devil is totally obsessed with destroying the church of Jesus Christ. Because the devil knows, should he succeed in doing that, then God's kingdom will not come. And that's exactly what he's after. And that's why we have to pray, Lord, preserve and increase thy church. First of all, preserve thy church. Lord, we pray that thy church may be kept. We pray that thy church may survive, because the coming of thy kingdom depends on the continuation of the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that means by implication that we are praying that the works of the devil may be destroyed. In 1 John 3 verse 8 we read, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." In Romans 16 verse 20, Paul writes, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." And so we're praying that all that the devil conspires to do, all that he drives the rulers of the earth to do, all that he engages in to oppose the coming of God's kingdom, that all of that would ultimately fail. And the encouraging thing is, congregation, we know that time and again the devil shoots himself in his own foot. Time and again, precisely when he thinks he's won the victory, God turns it around and establishes his kingdom. He thought that he had Saul of Tarsus in his corner. A brilliant Jewish scholar. A man filled with zeal. With zeal for God, so he thought. But he was a tool of Satan to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And by Paul's own admission, that was his goal. His goal was to eliminate every man or woman that professed the name of Christ. But you know, they were praying, "Thy kingdom come." And so when Peter gets rebuked by the Sanhedrin, what do? They come together as believers and they pray. And what encourages them is Psalm 2. Psalm 2, that was quoted there, you see. And so what were they doing? In spite of all the opposition, they were praying what Jesus taught them to pray. "Oh, thy kingdom come." And their prayer was answered in a way. At first they didn't believe it. When Paul came to join himself to the believers in Jerusalem, they didn't trust it. How could that be? How could this man now be a preacher of the gospel? Yet that's what God did. He answered that prayer, "Thy kingdom come." He took Saul of Tarsus, turned him around. Just when Satan thought he was winning the battle and he was going to overthrow, God took the number one enemy and turned him into the number one preacher of the gospel. And so that's what we have to pray today. There is so much that is conspiring against the cause of Christ. And as I've said here before, never in my lifetime have I seen such blatant hostility and such blatant enmity towards anything that is even remotely related to the Word of God, that is related to Christianity. And in that sense, they are showing their real colors. They're showing their unbelievable hatred. But ultimately, it's a hatred towards Christ. They are driven by the prince of darkness. And so we pray that his works will be destroyed and that all violence which would exalt itself against him, that all of that would be overturned. That's why the promise of Christ in Matthew 16 verse 18 is so encouraging, when he says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my church." Satan is trying very hard. He wants the gates of hell to swallow up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Revelation you have that one vision where the dragon is waiting for the man child to be born. ready to swallow up the man child. But then he is taken. He's taken to heaven as a picture of his ascension. And so, Lord, pray and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. Oh, the devil knows that the best way to take down the church is to corrupt the word of God, or to eliminate it. And so at the time of the Reformation, he thought he had it sealed, because successfully the church leadership had taken the Bible away from the people. They said they couldn't read it. And then the Reformation comes, dramatically giving the Bible back to the people. But also in our day, how many so-called scholars are there not who are openly undermining the Word of God? All kinds of devices against the holy Word of God. And that's why it's so important for us today to maintain the purity of the Word of God, to earnestly contend for the faith which was delivered to the saints. And so when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we say, "Lord, protect thy word. Protect thy word from all the devices of Satan. We pray that thy word may remain pure, that thy word may be preserved, that thy word may go forth to the very ends of the world, until the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all." Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, and with that we will close tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, where it talks about that final consummation of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. This is the famous resurrection chapter. And Paul writes this, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." There you have it. Couldn't be any clearer. So in other words, Paul is saying, when history is done, Christ will say to his Father, "Father, I have accomplished it. Father, I have finished the work. I have governed this world, and I am now delivering thy kingdom. I'm delivering the finished product into thy hands. I have put down all rule, all authority, and all power." And then it goes on in verse 28. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all." That's how it started. God was all in all for Adam and Eve. That's how it will end. That's how it will end. And what does it mean that the Son will be subject? It simply means that as mediator, he surrenders himself to his Father. As exalted mediator, it's saying, "Father, the work is done. I have completed the work." And the outcome will be the everlasting kingdom of God, which will be established when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that new earth will be populated by redeemed men and women who will spend eternity joyfully, willingly, and lovingly serving their Creator as he is revealed in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my dear congregation, do you pray this prayer? "Thy kingdom come." Do you long for it? Do you long for the coming of that kingdom? Because that's what we should be desiring. That's ultimately the loyalty that God's word requires of us. Not to an earthly kingdom, but to this kingdom. "Thy kingdom come." Oh, I ask you, do you belong to the citizens of that kingdom? Are you a doer of the word? Is that your desire? to honor your Savior, who is also your Lord, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because that's the mark of a true citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And if not, then bow before that king. That's what Psalm 2 means. Be wise and kiss the Son. Kiss him. Surrender to him. Bow at his feet. Don't fight against him, but surrender to him. Kiss him. Bow before him. Acknowledge him for who he is. Lest his wrath be kindled against you, but also, positively, blessed. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And when he comes back to judge the living and the dead, he will know with perfection when men appear before him who have citizenship papers. He will know who they are that are the citizens of his kingdom. And what a dreadful day it will be for all those that refuse to acknowledge him for who he was. So again I ask you, my dear congregation, in light also of this morning, are you a wise builder, a foolish builder? Are you a doer of the word? Are you a citizen of this kingdom? Amen. Let us pray. O glorious triune God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy kingdom come. O let thy kingdom come. Let it come soon. O come, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly to establish that kingdom forever. O that that day may come when thou wilt deliver that kingdom up into the hands of thy Father, when thou wilt again say, for the second time in the history of this world, it is finished. And Lord, we pray that by grace we may belong to that kingdom. And Lord, should we still never have bowed before this King, oh, that we may do so today, lest his wrath would be kindled against us. Go with us into this coming week and give us grace in this fallen world to behave ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Bring us here again this next Lord's Day. Bring us home safely. Forgive us our sins for Christ's sake alone. Amen. We will sing together Psalter 200. And there you have it. Christ shall have dominion. That's the glorious promise of Psalm 72. We'll sing the first three stanzas and then we will rise and sing verse 4 as our doxology.
Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.